I half jokingly and really more serious than joking last week said that I'm not like some very capable men that I know who have things planned well ahead and know where they're going months down the road, and that I'm a procrastinator. And one of our church members came afterwards and said, I tend to believe that you're not a procrastinator, but that you're waiting to see what the Lord would have for you to teach us. So I'm parking there. I'm going with that this morning. I trust that you have prayed for me as I've sought the Lord's will on what would be best suited to glorify Him at this particular moment and to edify you, dear people. And in light of that, I'm asking you this morning to turn with me to Exodus chapter 25. Exodus chapter 25, we'll read three verses and then I'll introduce the subject, and that will be what will occupy our time this morning, is simply an introduction to the subject. And the Lord spake unto Moses, I'm in verse 1 of Exodus 25, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak ye unto the children of Israel, that they bring me an offering. Of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart, ye shall take my offering. And then in verse 8, and let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them. This series of texts, verses 1, 2, and 8, immediately bring to bear our subject matter. The first thing that we note is that the Lord is addressing a people through Moses. These people are the children of Israel. Corporately, they have suffered at the hands of Pharaoh. Corporately, they have been delivered from bondage in Egypt. Corporately, yet individually, and families have been spared from the awful smiting of the firstborn in a household by the presence of the blood of a lamb without blemish. Corporately, upon their exit from Egypt and upon the crisis of the Red Sea, they have been formally and forever identified with Moses. They have been baptized unto Moses. And now these people are going to be moving as a people, not without identity. They are known as the children of Israel, but more importantly, the Lord has brought them out of Egypt and the Lord is leading them. They are the Lord's people. It will be part of their religious life that we will study. We will look at the tabernacle. That's what is referred to as the sanctuary. Notice again in verse 8, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. This is the tabernacle. The tabernacle, as we will look at it, will be serviced by people that are set apart for that purpose. So we will look at the priesthood associated with the servicing of the tabernacle. But the structure itself and the priests themselves are really going to function in light of the centrality of the offerings that are associated with the tabernacle and the priesthood. So those three things will occupy our time, the Lord willing, as we embark on a study of the tabernacle, its priesthood, and its offerings. I generally like to get a running start to a subject, and this will be no exception, and this will be your introduction. For sometimes these people, now they are identified with Moses, and they are moving toward a place that the Lord will lead them. They will go there immediately without any direct instruction from the Lord about how they are to live life, how they are to approach Him. But that doesn't last very long, because the Bible tells us in the course of 3 months, they go to the land of Sinai, and Moses is summoned to Sinai. In the 19th chapter of the book of Exodus, we read these words. And Moses, in verse 3, 19 and 3, and Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. Moses comes down from Sinai. He calls for the elders of the people. He lays before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And in verse 8, listen to their response. All the people answered together and said, all that the Lord hath spoken, we will do. Moses takes what they have said, which was an agreement to obey everything the Lord told them to do, without exception. All that the Lord has said, we will do. And Moses takes that response back to the Lord. And the latter part of verse 8 tells us that Moses returned the words of the Lord, of the people rather, unto the Lord. Back when I was attending as a young man to an institution of higher learning, some people would debate that, and you know what I'm talking about. But I began to move into the realm of business. I didn't know what I wanted to do to begin with, and still don't know what I want to do in the business world, but I'm there, been there, going to end there. But as I went through one of the courses that was required to get my degree, it was called Business Law. I could take you today to that building. And if the building is still structured the same way and that classroom's the same way, I probably could tell you in general where I was sitting. I always like to sit toward the back of the class. And you say, well, what a lax student. No, I was Baptistic in my thinking. So I was sitting at the back of the class. But this is what I remember about that class. This man was a colorful character. He was a professor by the name of Bud Smith. And he wanted to teach us about contracts. So what he did is he said, in order for there to be contracts that are valid, there had to be the terms or the conditions of the contract. And then there has to be the signing of both parties. And so he began to illustrate this business truth, and it carries over into other realms. And when you talk about it, what you have to do is identify various situations that are put into the contract. And then he began to describe some of the scenarios. He says, okay, the person put these terms into the contract. And then you have the other party, they look over the contract and they may disagree with some wording, send it back. But then they get to the point where they both agree on the wording. One party has signed, but it's not yet a contract. When the other party signs, and he would say, bang, a contract. And I can still see him with that black hair shaking as he forcefully told us that a contract existed when both parties agreed to the terms. Did you just read a contract? You did. And the Lord will ratify the contract. He has set the terms. The terms are explicit. Everything that He says, they are to do. No exceptions. And they said, all that the Lord has said, we will do. Now, I want to tell you that this is repeated later. Not just after Moses brings that first message down from the Lord, but he's going to go back to Sinai. He's going to get all the details, including the Ten Commandments, every commandment, the civil law, every aspect of the civil law that will be repeated in the book of Deuteronomy and referred to in Leviticus and those kinds of places. And when he comes back with the specifics of the terms of the contract. They repeat the response. All that the Lord has said, we will do. You say, well, that was wonderfully wise of them. No, it was woefully ignorant of them. You remember the Bible tells us in the book of Romans that men have the law of God written within their hearts. We don't have to have in human history the Ten Commandments to make men guilty or not. If that were true, then you have Adam guilty in the Garden of Eden because he had a law. He broke God's law. Then you don't have a law to break until the Ten Commandments. But that's not true, and you know it's not. Because the book of Romans tells us that the law of God is written within the hearts of men. So then for the period of time between Adam all the way to the giving of the Ten Commandments, even these men and women who agreed to obey the law of God in its entirety, there was a witness within themselves that what they knew to do, they were not doing. They were depraved by nature. I would say it ranks at the very top of the most ill-advised entering into a contract in human history. Because they denied their own depravity. And here they are now. They are bound. They must do what God says for them to do. Moses comes back. He delivers what is to be delivered. But he goes to Mount Sinai to get the details. And when he goes there, he doesn't go to a place that is approachable, if you will. I appreciate the messages that Brother Justice brought to us about the law of God. One of the things that we have to be careful about is using the law of God as the Lord intends for it to be used. It is not to be presented to be kept in order to be saved. It is only to be used to be presented to show the exceeding sinfulness of men. And I think Brother Justice made that very clear. But this place where the law would be given was not a welcoming place. As a matter of fact, when the Lord was going to come down, and he did come down to Sinai, and he gave the law, the Bible tells us in very descriptive terms that there were things happening in God's natural world that engendered fear. There were thunders. There were lightnings. There were tempests. There was fire that came down from God. It was such a scene that here is Moses, the man who met God in the wilderness, who defined himself as the great I Am there and began to know him and love him and worship him and be obedient to him. But yet in the book of Hebrews, we're told that when that scene came where God was going to give the law, Moses exceedingly feared and he quaked. That's what we have now as the Lord gives the law to the children of Israel. He writes it down on tables of stone. Two tables written with the finger of God. In Exodus 31 and verse 18, you see this. He gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, two tables of testimony, tables of stone, written with the finger of God. Ere Moses comes down from the place the second time, he is informed by Jehovah that the people are already rebellious against what he said that they must do. And in spite of that warning, Moses comes down, and when he hears the sounds that are taking place, his colleague Joshua says, "These are the sounds of war. The people are making a noise," but that was not the case. They had already violated the very first commandment. They had made them an idol. They had usurped God's place with an idol, and they had proven that they did not love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, body, and strength. And it was manifested by them bowing down to an idol. In chapter 32 and verse 15, Moses turned and went down from the mountain. The two tables of the testimony were in his hand. The tables were written on both of their sides. On the one side and on the other were they written. And the tables were the work of God. The writing was the writing of God, graven upon the tables. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said unto Moses, "There's a noise of war in the camp." And he said, "It is not the voice of them that shout for mastery, neither is it the voice of them that cry for being overcome, but the noise of them that sing do I hear." And it came to pass, that as soon as he came nigh into the camp, that he saw the calf. And the dancing. And Moses' anger waxed hot. He cast the tables out of his hands and brake them beneath the mount. So let me, in spite of my troubles right now, let me see if I can help you here. There's something that's very important being presented. When Moses comes down from the mount, the entirety of God's law thing is on the tables. He breaks it by throwing it down onto the ground. The Bible tells us in the New Testament that God's law in its entirety stands together. You break one law, you've broken it all. And that's what's being said, and James makes this statement very clear. Whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of it all. Now, what were on those tables of stone? Was it just the Ten Commandments? I'm sure you've seen the depictions that we have that this table of stone had just the Ten Commandments. It did not. It had everything that God told him to write down. And this was included. In chapter 25 of Exodus, he has a description of the Ark of the Covenant. In that same chapter, and on those stones, he has a description of the Table of Showbread. In that same chapter, he has the golden lampstand. In the 26th chapter, he has the curtains of linen, the curtains of goat's hair, boards and sockets of the tabernacle, the veil and the screen. In Exodus 27, he has the bronze altar and then the court of the tabernacle. In Exodus 28, he details the garments of the priests. In Exodus 29, how the priests are to be consecrated and what they are to eat. In Exodus 29, he details the sacrifices. In Exodus 30, he details the altar of incense, the laver of brass, the anointing oil, the incense. All of these things are contained on those two tables of stone, written on the front and the back. And Moses breaks them to say, "You've already broken the entirety of the law of God." But that did not negate the fact that the specifics he had laid out were specifics about how men were to approach unto him. The approach unto God has always followed requirements that he sets. We do not have liberty as mankind to decide how we're going to approach God. We cannot make it up and please him. We have to know how he would be approached and approach him that way. That's the details that we shall see in our study of this subject, the tabernacle, the priesthood, and its offerings. Why do we study such a subject? Your pastor should have a good reason why he would teach any subject to the people of God that are entrusted to his care. As I mentioned to you, and you should know it, you are an obligation to me. I am held accountable for how I instruct you. I won't be held accountable here by you, but I will be held accountable by the Lord. And he expects me to be a man who rightly divides the word of truth. But he also expects me to be a man who will seek his face and be desirous of knowing what it is that he would have you to hear. As I look at this subject, and I ask myself the questions about whether or not it would honor him and would be helpful to you, I come to the place where I realize that there are subjects in our Bible that you cannot pinpoint and say, well, now this is going to help me tomorrow in my job. This is not going to help me tomorrow specifically in my marriage. It's not going to help me specifically tomorrow in my finances. We would look at those things and say, well, that's real relevance. That's practical Christianity. Why don't you give something that we can use tomorrow? I need it tomorrow. And I would submit to you that there is a vast number of subjects in our Bible where the things that we will study don't have any immediate relevance to our situation, but there is a long-standing fundamental relevance to our situation, and that goes back to the very core of being rooted, being grounded, to know Christ and to know him well. And what we will find in this study of the tabernacle, the priesthood, and its offerings, you will be amazed and gloriously benefited if you come with the right frame of mind, prayerfully seeking his face. The Spirit's work is to do this, to take the things of Christ and to show them unto us. And I don't know of a better place to go in the Old Testament to see the things of Christ than to look at the tabernacle, the priesthood, and its offerings. We will see him, and you'll become more rooted. You'll become more grounded in him, and that's where your benefit lies, and that's why your pastor thinks it's profitable to you. We do not study this subject in order to institute any of the things that we'll study. Those of you who listened in or were present when we did a study on Wednesday night a couple weeks ago, I pointed out that the Lord made it very clear that there are things that are in the Old Testament that are not to be carried forward to the New. When we study the tabernacle, the priesthood, and its offerings, we're not studying it in order that we can reinstitute the civil law. We're not studying it from that perspective. We're not studying it because if we're going to do that, we have to do everything if we're going to be obedient. We cannot reinstitute the offerings. We should not reinstitute the offerings. We are not going to reinstitute the priesthood, where a functioning priest of the Old Testament was not functioning properly if he didn't have on the garb of a priest. We're not going to do that. We're not studying the subject in order to go back and practice the Old Testament. We're studying it in order that we might learn those things that it pointed us to. Because these things that we're studying have been done away. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verses 7, 11, and 14. But if the ministration of death, and that's referring to the law, and you know it is because of what comes right after that, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away. Now, verse 11. For if that which was
done away was glorious. Much more than that which remaineth is glorious. Verse 14. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the old covenant or testament, which veil is done away in Christ. We have two instances where a clear reference is made to the things that we're studying in the New Testament having been done away. I'm not going to resurrect them. No one should resurrect them to be practiced. But again, what we will do is that we'll use it to further grasp the things that are in the New Testament that allude to these things. And it will be important. For example, if you'll turn with me to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 9. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean satisfieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now, that's phraseology, that's wording that New Testament Christians who were influenced by Hebrew nationality, Hebrew religious practices, they understood every one of those things. They knew completely what it meant when you refer to the old tabernacle, the offerings and that kind of thing. But as Gentiles, we have to catch up with what God has done for those people. That's one of the reasons why you and I can be benefited from this study, because when we read particularly the book of Hebrews, where there's so many references to the tabernacle, the priesthood, and the offerings, it will become more rich to us. That's one of the reasons why we study. Here's another example. In the prologue to the Gospel of John, in John chapter 1 and verse 14, John chapter 1 and verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, I probably would ask most of you to stand up here and say, now, where's the application? And many of you would already know it. This phrase, he dwelt among us, is the word tabernacled. He tabernacled among his people. Now, as we study the tabernacle, what we're going to see about it is that if you looked on the outside of the tabernacle, it would have a covering. That covering was of goat skins or gopher skins. It was unattractive. It was not something that was appealing to men. The beauty of the structure was on the inside. I'm saying to you this morning that when the Lord Jesus is described here as tabernacling among his people, what we find is this, that on the outside there was nothing to mark him as uniquely beautiful. As a matter of fact, in the Isaiah prophecy chapter 53, it says there that he would grow up as a tender plant, a root out of the dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. But the beauty of Christ is his character and his work. Something that originated from deep within his soul. His beauty is not something that we, mankind, can look at from the outside and ever grasp it. So it was with the Old Testament tabernacle. Here's another reason that we see this as being profitable to you. It is that which will help us to appreciate the value of New Testament churches. You say, well, now you're really making a leap here. No, I'm not. I'm connecting the dots. Here, this tabernacle that we'll study was a structure that was built in such a way that it could be disassembled and moved. Only certain ones were to move it, but it could be disassembled and moved. It was transitory. Ultimately, the tabernacle, which was not permanent, made its way to Shiloh first, ultimately to Jerusalem, and a temple was constructed. Now, the wonderful thing about both of those structures was not necessarily the inward material beauty as much as it was the fact that the Lord was there with His people. And in the book of Exodus chapter 25, as some of the particulars are given, about the innermost part of the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies. In verse 21, thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and the ark thou shalt put the testimony, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. And here's the important phrase, and there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are upon the ark of the testimony of all the things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. In other words, if these people wanted to meet with the Lord, there was only one place they could do it. If you study the history of Israel from this point forward, you'll find that one of the most wicked things ever done was for a man, for convenience sake, to erect another altar and say, you can worship God here rather than going to Jerusalem. It was originally known as Bethel, the house of God. It ultimately became the word Bethaven. One of the prophets refers to it as Bethaven. The word Bethaven means the house of nothingness, the house of idols. And yet it was a place dedicated to God, the God of the Bible, but it was not where He said to meet Him. And He was not pleased with it. It caused great problems for those who followed that. And may I submit to you today, the Lord still has a place to meet with His people. It's not one place. It's many places. But it's not just any place that names His name. It has to be a place where He has led its development, its institution. He's still meeting with His people. But if you don't find that place and you still worship in some place, you're worshiping at a Bethaven. A place where there's a house, but it's a house of vanity. It's a house of nothingness. It's a house of idols. I'll submit to you today, because the Bible, as we trace it out, will inform us that that place where He has chosen to place His name is in His churches. So, in Matthew 27, first, we'll prove from this event that the very place where God said He would meet with His people, and there was stricture and requirements and conditions for meeting with Him there, those things have been taken away. In Matthew 27, verse 50, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. Now, what is that veil? It's the veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. And the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle was only to be entered into, not without blood, not without incense, by the high priest one time a year. The Lord Jesus' death on Calvary, by virtue of the symbol here, and later what we read in the book of Hebrews, that's done away. So will the Lord meet with His people anywhere? Is there any place that we could go to and say, He's here? Then we read in Ephesians chapter 2. Paul, as ever, writes not to Christendom. He's not writing to Christians everywhere, though there are things in every one of his epistles that we lay hold to because we're believers in the Lord Jesus. But when it comes down to their gathering, them coming together, then he associates their gathering and coming together with the presence of God among them. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19. Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth into an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Do you see the connection I'm trying to make? So the Lord meets with His people in one place, in the tabernacle. And the manifestation of Him being there was when the glory came down, and we'll see that, Lord willing. Then the permanent structure, the temple, is built, and He ratifies His presence with His people in that place by the glory again coming down at the temple that Solomon built. But now what He is saying is, now that those things are done away, I'm still meeting with my people. And He uses the picture of a habitation of God being a temple. And then He says of that assembly at Ephesus, whose temple you are. There's the connection. And that's one of the reasons why we get value out of a study such as this. And then we read in our Lord's, and finally these words, in our Lord's words, as He begins to tell them, listen, you got problems in the church between people. There's a method that you go through. And I sanction the method because I give it. He says, but you can be assured that when this process, you go through it, I'm going to be present, because where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. The thought ran across my mind this morning. We're told in our Bible that if we draw nigh to God, He'll draw nigh to us. Well, this morning, when we assembled, He drew nigh to us. And I think this is a most relevant question to always ask each of us as we come into God's presence. Are we drawing nigh to Him? No place in the Old Testament could lay such a claim of having the presence of God among them, except first wherever the tabernacle was, and later where the temple was, and now in New Testament times, whenever the saints gather together as a functioning assembly, doing all the things that are required of an assembly, our Lord is there. Ye are God's temple.